time, but we'll do what we can. But you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch, probably meaning Pisidian Antioch, not his home church of Antioch, because he also mentions Iconium, Lystra, which were, you know, the cities that Paul visited on his first missionary journey, and Lystra was where he picked Timothy up. That was Timothy's hometown. Basically, Timothy was well aware of the persecutions and afflictions out there, including the time he was stoned. He was stoned in Lystra, and Timothy apparently was aware of that too. But persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me. Even out of being stoned, he was raised up and survived that, seemingly miraculously. So the Lord delivered me out of all these things. But he does not expect to be delivered out of his present crisis, except through death. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. But evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. Some men are going to get worse. The rest of us can look forward to be persecuted by that. If you desire to live godly in Christ Jesus, you'll suffer persecution. You must feel bad that you haven't been persecuted much. Maybe you haven't been godly enough. Or, on the other hand, maybe the persecution you're enduring is not at a high level at this point. We all receive some persecution whether we know it or not. There are some people who shun us or talk behind our backs and so forth. It's not very painful to us if we don't know it. But it is persecution of sorts, and there may be a time when it will erupt into more visible and painful forms. But as for you, continue in the things which you have learned and have been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, or better translated, is God breathed out from God. And is profitable for doctrine, which means teaching, for reproof and correction and instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Had I not spoken so frequently on these verses previously, I'd be tempted to go into great length on what this is about, some of my favorite verses. But you all know what I think about them, and you've all heard me speak on them before. I would simply point out that Paul here is indicating that since the Scriptures come from God's own mouth, they are breathed out by God, they're therefore the reliable standard for teaching, for correcting, and also for giving instruction, positive guidance in righteousness, in righteous living. There are other sources we may consult. Godly people may give us advice, and even some worldly wisdom may not be too far afield in some cases, but there's no standard better than the Scripture. And the man who has the Scripture, who is a man of God, with the Scripture in his hand and in his heart, is a man who has all that he needs. He's completely equipped for every good work. He's a complete man or woman, and is completely equipped for everything he needs to do for God. Which seems to suggest that additional specialized psychological training or studies in philosophy or other things are not really necessary in order to be well-rounded, but simply to know what God has said and to stand by it is the best equipment you need. We will dash through chapter 4. There's not too many doctrinal points to make, just personal points for the most part. I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead and is appearing in his kingdom, which means he'll raise the dead and rapture the living and judge them all, and is appearing in his kingdom. Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, that is, whether it's convenient or not. Discharge your duty in the mystery, whether you find it easier or difficult. In the particular season in which Paul was running, it was a difficult season. It was out of season to be a Christian. Or we might put it the other way, it was open season. preach the gospel, whether it's in season or out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering, which means patience, and teaching. Patiently teaching is to include convincing teaching, perhaps apologetics, rebuke, which is basically setting people straight when they're wrong, and exhortation, which is literally means encouragement. So these things are all elements of the teaching that he's been involved in suffering. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. Not just that they'll drift from it, they won't endure it, they won't tolerate it. Sound doctrine will be offensive to them. But according to their own desires, Because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. Now, again, Paul is probably talking about something in the near range future from his time, not directly speaking to our times, though the temptation is great to see how our times fit this time. It does not mean that he is prophesying the days that we're living in. He's probably prophesying a period that already came and went shortly after he predicted it, but it certainly has a secondary application to many different situations, including our own, men turning their ears away from the truth and preferring fables. Certainly the theory that man evolved from a blob of protoplasm or even from hydrogen atoms prior to that is a fable. It's like Aesop's fables. I mean, if you say a princess kissed a frog and turned into a prince, that's the fairy tale. If you say the frog had 10 billion years and became a prince, that's called science. There's no less a fairy tale whether you give him 10 billion years or whether it's been a kiss that does the work. It's still magic. It's still fables. It's still foolishness, but they prefer it because they can't tolerate the truth, because the truth makes more of a mental than that they're not willing to acquiesce to. By the way, basically evolutionists believe everything came from hydrogen, that in the beginning was hydrogen. One famous evolutionist said, in the beginning was hydrogen. You know, as an obvious mockery of the Bible, because he believed that everything basically came from hydrogen. And one person responding to that remark said, then we should define hydrogen as an odorless, colorless, tasteless gas, which given enough time becomes feeble. Kind of puts the thing into perspective, you know. Kind of a ridiculous definition of hydrogen, but that's how apparently evolutionists understand it. Verse 4, they will turn their ears from the truth, they will turn aside to fables, but you, be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of the evangelist, fulfill your ministry. The word evangelist is not used very many times in the Bible. It means, well, it comes from the Greek word, which transliterated in English means evangel, or euangelion in the Greek. It means the good tidings, the good news. And an evangelist is someone who proclaims good news, or someone who preaches the gospel. But the word is used seldom. It's used three times, I think, in the New Testament. Once, Philip is called an evangelist. Philip the evangelist lived in Caesarea, and Paul and his company stayed with him overnight on his way to Jerusalem. Then also we have, of course, the statement he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers in Ephesians 4:11. And then here, Timothy is told to do the work of an evangelist. So the word evangelist and evangelism is not really very common in the Bible, but it simply speaks of the work of preaching the gospel. And certain individuals are called evangelists. Some are evangelists, not all. He gave some evangelists. Timothy apparently is one of them. Make full proof of your ministry, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering. He saw his death as like offering himself up like an offering. In the Old Testament, sometimes wine was poured out on the altar as an offering to God, just like animals were. Paul told the Romans to present their bodies as living sacrifices to God, and as long as you're alive, you should be a living sacrifice. But even when you die, you can be a sacrifice. You can pour out your life on the altar, as it were, as a drink offering in martyrdom. And the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. And not to me only, but also all who have loved his appearing. Some people love pleasure, he said earlier, more than God. But a Christian will love the appearing of Christ because he loves Christ and he longs to see him. A Christian is too comfortable or too attached to things in this world is not going to be too eager for Jesus to come and interrupt it. I've actually heard Christians, even I remember a particular wife of a good pastor, once mentioned, she said, I'm not that eager for Jesus to come back. After all, I'm enjoying myself. Well, sure, we enjoy ourselves. So we enjoy God in this life, but, you know, if you had a loved one who was overseas and writing letters, would you enjoy his letters more than his presence? Obviously, if we love Jesus and he gives us joy, how much more do we long to see him and be in his presence, for there's fullness of joy. In his right hand, there's pleasures forevermore. Christians who love the Lord can look forward to being crowned, but only if they, like Paul, have fought the good fight, finished the race, and kept the faith. Some have left the faith, but he has kept it and finished the fight and the race. And that's obviously something that is required if you're going to be crowned. 9, be diligent to come to me quickly. The main business of his writing comes out finally. Just, I want you to come. For Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17, 1 John 2:15 through 17 says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world, for if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. A person who loves the world does not at the same time have the love of God in him. And he says, Demas has forsaken me. He has loved this present world. He didn't love God anymore. He has departed to Thessalonica. Crescens, another co-worker, for Galatia, and Titus for Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Now, it's a little scary, the latter part of verse 10. Not quite sure what he said about Crescens and Titus. Demas has gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, and Titus has gone to Dalmatia. We don't know why Titus or Crescens went where they did. They might have been sent there by Paul on an errand, and they might be faithfully discharging their duty. In view of the fact that he says, Demas has forsaken me, loved this present world, and he's departed for Thessalonica. One wonders, you know, is he also saying that Crescens and Titus have, under similar circumstances, gone to the places they went? I hope not, because Titus, of course, had earlier received the letter that we'll later study, the letter of Titus. And it'd be a shame to think that he had received this letter from Paul and later departed from Paul in the same sense that Demas did. Scott?
It makes more sense to go with Luke, since
I understand only Luke is with me doesn't mean that he's the only believer or the only person that hasn't forsaken him. But he's the only one who's there in Rome with him.
Those phrases need the verb, departed, or else they don't make sense.
Yeah, when it talks about Crescens for Galatia, Titus for Dalmatian, the verb departed is the implied verb in those clauses. Whereas is with me is really the verbal clause that applies to Luke. Now, Luke is the only one that Paul had with him at the moment. He didn't have Onesiphorus with him, and he didn't have any of these other guys who are now all gone, although two of them, Crescens and Titus, may have been gone on good terms. Paul may have sent them on errands to check things out. So we can't assume the worst. He says, get Mark, and we assume that's John Mark, and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for the ministry. So he wanted Timothy to come and bring Mark with him. Interesting, because we don't know too much about Mark, but we do know that there was a conflict between Barnabas and Paul back in Acts chapter 15 over whether Mark was profitable or not. Barnabas wanted to take Mark on the second missionary journey. Paul didn't, because Mark had proved himself not very profitable on the first missionary journey and abandoned him. If this is the same Mark, and most assume that it is, then it would appear that Paul had that Mark had regained Paul's confidence. Mark had, in the intervening years, proved himself to be faithful. According to tradition, he traveled with Peter. 1 Peter closes with greetings from Peter and from Marcus, my son, the same Mark, John Mark. Not Peter's physical son, but a son to Peter, like Timothy was to Paul. But now Paul is affirming of Mark as a useful person. And Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus, which proves that Tychicus and others maybe were being sent places, and that might include Crescens and Titus. Bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas when you come, and the books, and especially the parchments. We commented on that earlier. Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. May the Lord repay him according to his works, known as the Lord punish him. You also must beware of him, for he has greatly resisted our words. This Alexander the coppersmith, we've speculated already before, he was mentioned along with Hymenaeus, if it's the same Alexander, in the first epistle, one of the heretics that was troublesome to the church. 16, at my first defense, meaning his first hearing before Nero, which the book of Acts does not extend so far as to include, no one stood with me, but all forsook me, may it not be charged against them. Now here's an interesting point. Paul was forsaken by his brethren, and he could have been bitter, but he wasn't. He said, may it not be charged against them. Similar to what Jesus said, Father, forgive them. And Stephen, at his death, said, Father, do not lay this sin to their charge. Similar to what Paul now says. Interesting, Paul had heard Stephen say that before he was a Christian. No doubt it was that statement of Stephen, among other things, that led to Paul's conversion. Because Stephen prayed for Paul as he died. Interceded for him. And now Paul, just before his death, wishes almost verbal wish for mercy on those who have abandoned him. echoing Stephen's sentiments and Christ's before him. But the interesting thing here is that while he doesn't wish for these people's sin to be charged against them, yet he has a different attitude to Alexander in verse 14. Let the Lord repay him according to his works certainly means punish him because his works were bad works. So we have an interesting thing here. Paul wishes an imprecation on one man who's done wrong, but on these others who've done wrong, he doesn't wish them to be hurt. Why?
Because it's against him.
Right. As I understand, it's because those who have forsook him have only wronged him. And he does not hold any personal grudges. Alexander, we're told in verse 15, has greatly resisted our words. That is, he's an opponent to the truth. He's an opponent of the gospel. He's not just an enemy of Paul. He's an enemy of truth. He's a heretic. He's destructive to the church. He's hurting a lot of people, not just Paul. Therefore, he wishes that God would put him out of commission. He wishes that God would punish the guy, very much like in the Psalms. Some of the Psalms, David wishes that on people who are evil. He wishes judgment on them. But as far as those who have just personally rejected Paul or done him personal injury, he doesn't wish them any evil. He actually hopes that they will be forgiven. Verse 17, but the Lord stood with me and strengthened me. That is, at his trial. No one else did, but the Lord did, so that the message might be preached fully through me. And that might mean that God saw to it that he was released from that imprisonment so he could preach in further areas, perhaps even in Spain. And that all the Gentiles might hear, you see. And I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. Some have felt this means that he actually was facing the possibility of being thrown to the lions before he was, you know, vindicated in court, that one of the options was that he might die at the mouth of lions. And that is possible. We know that Nero did feed some Christians to the lions, but that was not the normal means of execution of criminals. Later emperors also fed a lot of Christians to lions. But Paul, as we know later, was killed by the sword. And so we're not sure if he really was in danger of actually being fed to lions. Delivered out of the mouth of the lion might be a reference to Nero himself as the lion. There is evidence that the early church spoke of Nero as the beast. And in Revelation 13, where the beast is mentioned, it says the beast had the mouth of a lion. The very same expression Paul uses here. I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. From the beast, that is. All the early Christians understood Revelation 13 to be describing Nero. It's not a very popular view these days among Bible scholars, but the early view was that Revelation 13 was a description of Nero. And therefore, the beast with the mouth of the lion might have been Nero, if that interpretation is correct. And therefore, Paul might have been using a well-known expression among the early Christians. Nero is the lion, or the beast, and he was delivered out of his mouth by, that is, he was not executed on his first trial.
Yes. Being a Roman citizen, he couldn't have been fed to the lions, right?
I suspect not. I suspect not, because I think that execution by the sword is an intrinsic right of Roman citizens. Yeah. I know they couldn't be crucified. I'm not sure whether the lion stuff was another option or not. And the Lord will deliver me from every evil work. Notice, God delivered me from death before. I don't expect him to deliver me from death again, but what I want to be delivered out of is not out of death, but out of evil works. God can deliver me from the sinfulness of my behavior. That's my real enemy. Death is not what I fear as much as sin. I don't expect God to deliver me from death this time. He did last time. But he will deliver me from sin, from evil works. He will keep me from that which I really dread, and that is that he will keep me from compromising my integrity and my goodness.
God who delivered me from the bear and the lion will deliver me from this.
There you go. There you go. Like David. Like David who says, the God who delivered me from the mouth of the lion and from the paw of the bear will also deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. There may be something that is implied here, because he's, like David says, God delivered me out of the mouth of the lion. David said that too, but then David said, and God will deliver me from this Philistine. Paul goes on saying, God will deliver me from sin, essentially. Now, of course, every evil work might not be personal sin. It might be the evil works of others. Paul had suffered from the evil works of many people. And he might mean that by dying, I will escape all of this abuse. God will deliver me out of this world, this veil of sorrows, where I've been subject to many evil works of evil men. But they're not going to be able to follow me where I'm going. See, God will deliver me out of that. That's a possibility too. But at any rate, he is not saying he expects to be delivered from death. He may be saying that death will be the deliverance he's looking for. To him be glory, who is able to deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen.
Amen.
Greet Priscilla. Prisca is short for Priscilla. And Aquila. And the household of Onesiphorus, not Onesiphorus himself, however, just his household. Remember, he was mentioned earlier, his household was mentioned he's the one who visited Paul in chains in Rome, and it's not certain whether he survived that visit. Erastus stayed in Corinth. But Trophimus I have left sick in Miletus, which is a strange thing, since Paul healed so many people, sometimes in Ephesus even, he was able to send handkerchiefs and aprons from his body, and not only did people get healed from him, but demons came out of people when they received them. I mean, he had some real anointing there. But here's a case in Miletus, not very far from Ephesus, where he left one of his guys because he couldn't heal him. He was sick, but hopefully he's recovered since. Do your utmost to come before winter, because of course he needs to bring Paul's clothes, and you'll need that. So it says verse 13.
He'll be a traveler.
And he may not expect to live beyond winter anyway, it's hard to say. Eubulus greets you, as well as Prudence, Linus, Claudia, and all the brethren. Not to say Charlie Brown. Okay? And the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Which is a typical way of closing his epistles. Grace be with you all. Okay, that's it. We did run quite a bit over time, but we had to do that today.